Well, good morning. I think I should warn you that our message this morning will not be about Jacob's ladder. But so glad to be here, be able to have the privilege of sharing the word. And I really consider it a privilege, considering that the wretch that I was, the Father has made his treasure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We ask, Lord, that your word would be the light and the path to shine us, to lead us to Christ. And may everything be said and done for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when one reads scriptures, especially the letters to the churches, one thing becomes apparent. They were not written in ivory palaces. They were not written by people who did not know what life was about. They were not, in fact, the Bible is written by those in our vernacular who have been there, done that. They were people, real people like you and I. And sometimes we have to step back from the Word of God and begin to look at these men who wrote it, because they were not, just because they have saint in front of their name does not mean that they are up on a pedestal or that they were immune from the trials and troubles of life like you and me. In fact, some of these have letters were written under the threat of death. We know that Paul wrote from the prison. We know that John wrote his revelation from an isle of called Patmos. And he wasn't there on vacation. He was there because he was banished from Rome. So we have to remember that the Lord did not utilize robots to pen his word. He used real people who experienced life just like we do today. I'm thankful that the Lord used their wisdom and their lives to show us the way of life in Christ today. If you were to read Romans chapter 15, it says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope also." So open your Bibles, please, if you're not already there, to whatever format you have, to 1 Peter chapter 4. And our text will be found in verse 7. Now, in keeping with my opening remarks, our premise for this morning can be summed up in this sentence, in that if the Christian is to live in this world and be wise in dealing with life in general and trials and suffering, he or she must walk in godly wisdom, not worldly. We have to walk according to the wisdom of Scripture, not according to the wisdom of men. And of course, this is easier said than done for sure, but this is why I appreciate Peter's great counsel. And when you look at Peter, he's probably the last person that you would think would have sound advice for us. He's the guy that had the foot in the mouth disease. He's the guy who was so brass. He's the guy that, you know, you would be the last one to go to ask for advice. But it's amazing how God uses trials and temptations and life in general and bring us back into the fold. So in this passage, we'll discover why it's advantageous to live the way that Peter prescribes. The first thing we have to see is the understanding of the times. You'll see that in verse 7, part A. The end of things are at hand. The Apostle John wrote it this way: "This world is passing away." Now, some who read this interpret this verse to mean that the coming of Christ is imminent, and that Jesus could appear at any time. And, of course, this is another sermon for another time, so we won't go there. But the one thing we can see through the New Testament, what is clear, this world is not going to last forever. We are not living in eternity here, but in the temporal. And so we have to make sure that we understand the times in which we live. Everything we experience and know will one day come to an end. Peter affirms this in his second letter when he writes in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. And of course, he's not alone in this assessment. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed to them, for this world in its present form is passing away. 1 John 2:17 says, the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God will live forever. And of course, Christ told us in his great sermon to his disciples in Matthew 24, verse 35, where he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So the word for end in the Greek, so the experts tell me, means the end of all things is certain. It's going to happen. Mark it down. This world is going to end someday. And things are drawing to a close. Christ's return is a certainty. When, we do not know. But this we know, that this world is not going to survive its arrival. When he arrives, it's what we know today, or as we are experiencing today, will all pass away. It will dissolve. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, verse 11, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. And so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Meaning what? That every day that passes, every day that we live, every second that goes by is one day closer to the coming of Christ. It's one day closer to the end of all things. And we have to understand that as we're living in this world, that this is the world in which we live. This is the time. The end is near. And we have to keep this in the forefront of our minds. And of course, this is important because we're dealing with life issues and life in general. Your mindset, your outlook on this life now plays a great role as to how you will work things out in your life now. If you're attached to this present age, the future will not mean much to you. Your perspective must be one that is focused on the world to come. To use a cliche, we must have a pilgrim mentality. Alistair McGrath, in his book, The Journey, uses the Middle Ages to convey what it meant to be a Christian pilgrim. They used a Latin word, viator, which to refer to the believer as, and a noun is meant to be a word picture of the Christian as being a traveler, not a settler. We are just passing through. We're just sightseeing. We are not meant to set down roots here. Yes, producing good to his or her surroundings, absolutely, but never put down roots that are deeper than eternity. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And as he went out, not knowing where he was going, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. Living in tents was Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder was God. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles. Do you consider yourself a pilgrim or a settler? Do you consider yourself as just passing through, or one who is here to stay for it all? For people who speak this, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they've gone out, they would have the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Beloved, I urge you, Peter says in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they speak, when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. John Bunyan writes in Pilgrim's Progress, all mankind are pilgrims, all are pressing through this world. Even the unsaved are not settlers. They are just passing through. Their destination is different. Some of them are just totally oblivious, and they think this is their best life now. The Christian willingly considers that his life is a journey because he is seeking a better country. But the greater multitude are anxious to prevent the recollection that time is a preparation for eternity. And in consequence of this neglect, that they shudder when approaching the brink of the grave into which they are irresistibly plunged. Although perpetual examples warn them that suddenly at a moment when they least expect the fatal catastrophe, it may befall them still as if infatuated. They make no inquiry of the holy oracles as if they can escape the second death, but take the miserable counsel of some worldly wise man and seek a refuge in lies which death will terribly sweep away, or they will wholly neglect any preparation for so important and certain, if not sudden, an event all on the advance. Time hurries on those whose pilgrimage is limited to the foul but fascinating streets of the city of destruction, to the eternal doom, while those anxious cries lead them to the Christian calling. Press on in the narrow and difficult path that leads to the heavenly Jerusalem. Like Abraham, we are all pilgrims and sojourners in this world, searching for that heavenly country, the city whose designer and builder is God. And this, of course, is why Paul could write in 2 Corinthians 4:2 and 16, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Hallelujah. Those verses have to be more than a cliche to us in order for them to work in our lives. We have to eat them up. We have to drink them up. We have to own them in order for them to mean something. They work in our lives and guide us through the different circumstances we find ourselves in. Understanding the times in which we live plays a crucial role of how we will live now. Secondly, we need to exercise self-control. Peter writes in the second part, be self-controlled. The eternal perspective directing the Christian to exercise self-control is in direct opposition to the philosophy of the world. It is a message that they do not want to hear or practice. The very idea of even suggestion of curbing your emotions in a society bent on venting every emotion is ludicrous and insane. They think that we're the insane ones, that we have to exercise self-control. They want no part of such thinking. They want no limit to anything. They want to express every desire, every feeling, and so whatever they want, when they want. You, Christian, are called to live utterly opposed to such behavior. We don't have to write down every emotion or express every word that runs through our mind. One writer points this out. Self-control, our hyphenated English, is frank and functional. There's no cloak of imagery or neutral pretense. No punches pulled, no poetic twists, no endearing irony. Self-control is simply that important, impressive, and nearly impossible practice of learning to maintain control of the beast of one's own sinful passions. Because we all wrestle still with sin as we pass through. It means remaining in control, not only in the hunky-dory, but also in times of trials or temptations. Self-control may be the epitome of it's not a walk in the park. It takes effort. It takes time. It takes maturity. It takes everything in us to make sure that we follow the word, especially when you consider D.A. Carson's point. In the moral realm, there is very little consensus left in Western countries over the proper basis of moral behavior. And because of the power of the media, for millions of men and women, the only venue where moral questions are discussed, are weighed, and weighed is a talk show, where more often than not, the primary aim is to entertain, even shock, not to think. When Geraldo and Ophir become the arbiters of public morality, when the opinion of the latest media personality is sought out on everything from abortion to all the different styles of living, when banality is mistaken for profundity because it's just uttered by a movie star or a basketball player, it is not surprising that there is less thought than hype. Oprah shapes more of the nation's grasp of right and wrong than most of the pulpits in the land. Personal and social ethics have been removed from the realms of truth and structures of thought. They have not only been relativized, but they have been democratized and trivialized. That's why no one can ever figure out and have a decent discussion, because it's all sound bites, and we can't live on that. But done, it must be, as in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4, in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, Peter makes reference to it, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensualities, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And 2 Peter 3, verse 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen without conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Oh, we don't know anybody like that, do we? We don't see anything like that going in our society. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And it says, Paul says, avoid such people. The Christian needs to be careful not to fall into the trap of amassing things and getting enthralled with the so-called good life. 1 Timothy 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing with us. But if we found food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Now get this in verse 10. For the love of money, it's not money, it's the love of money, is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I wonder whether he was thinking about Demas, who was with him on all the different missionary journeys, and then all of a sudden he writes, but Demas is no longer with me, for he loves this world rather than Christ. How then are you to think as you pass through this world? Well, Peter takes you back to Christ, where you need to be in verses 1 and 2. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. What drove Jesus? It was doing the Father's will. It was walking and doing what the Father had called him. For Peter is calling for the Christian to be self-controlled, because to not to be is to be a slave to your passions. And we all know how that played out for Solomon. He denied him nothing. And in the end, what did he say? It's all vanity. Vanity. It's a bubble that bursts. You cannot get any satisfaction from that. Philippians 4:5 says, let your reasonableness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. You see the connection there, right? Biblically, self-control, or lack thereof, goes to the deepest part of us, the heart. It begins with the control of our emotions, and then includes our minds as well. David Mathis makes this point. In several places, the language of self-control applies especially to the mind. Mark 5:15 and Luke 8:35 characterizes with a healed demoniac, where he broke every chain and he came out of the caves of Gadarenes naked. And then when Jesus drove the demons out of him, he became in his right mind. When we detox ourselves from the things of the world, we begin to think with the right mind. We begin to gain our minds rightly, as opposed to losing them. Paul uses similar language to speak of being in his right mind. In 2 Corinthians 5:13, it says, as well as not being out of his mind, in Acts 26:25, when Agrippa says, you almost convinced me to be a Christian, Paul, but you've been out of your mind. You're out of your mind. You've been thinking too much theology. You've been exposed to too much hardship, and you've lost it now. And of course, Paul says, no, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, to be able to report to you the wonders of Christ. He was in his right mind. He was the only man in that room who was in their right mind. And of course, Romans 12:3 says, exhorts every Christian not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to exercise a form of self-control, thinking with sober judgment. Which brings us to point 3. Understanding the times, exercising sound judgment, comes from the practice of sobriety. You see that in the third part. Be sober-minded. To be sober in the physical sense is to abstain from or be temperate concerning alcohol. I no longer drink alcohol because I was an alcoholic. 38 years ago, I've been delivered. And I thank the Lord for that. I abstain from that. But as you know, sound judgment is not connected to drunks. I've never once, when I was wasted, I never had anybody come to me and say, you know, Ken, what is the meaning of life? I've never seen anybody go to a drunk and say, hey, what's the wisest thing to do in this situation? Maybe you can give me counsel. Nobody goes to a drunk unless you're drunk yourself. Right? I mean, you don't do that even in your own lives. You don't seek out the wino on the street or somebody who knows that drinks too much and say, hey, what do you think? Do you think you could give me some sound advice on investments? No, you don't do that. So we cannot do that either. Sound judgment is not connected to drunks, those who are not sober. You know, no one is in their right minds when they're drinking or high or in a substance. That the same is true in the spiritual. You cannot be drunk on the world and be sober-minded for Christ. If you are addicted to the ways of the world, you cannot and will not serve Christ as you ought, because no one can serve two masters. We cannot serve the world and serve Christ. Of course, the world wants the Christian to drink the Kool-Aid. They want the church to loosen up and become just as intoxicated as they are. To be sober-minded is to avoid the extremes and self-indulgences that stems from being drunk. This society has lost its mind, and their actions prove it. You just have to look at the latest billboard or listen to the latest news or just work with the people, talk with the people that you work with. And now, if you would, please turn to Romans chapter 1. I know you've read these verses many times, but they're worth reviewing to bring home what I'm trying to get across to you in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to be dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Who in their right mind does that? For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. And you know, a debased mind is, they're totally, utterly crazy, foolish now, to do what they ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are all full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. They're all gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, all of that. And you wonder why there's shootings in schools, and you wonder why the people just can't seem to get it together. They have become, as verse 31, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless people. And though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them also. And so what is their plea to the church? Oh, come on now. You're in the 21st century. Sure, you have to. Surely you don't believe what the Bible says about life and life in the womb and how we can live. We don't have to. That's all fuddy-duddy stuff. Don't bother with that. You can see the lack of sound judgment on the account of their inebriation. None of these attributes are the result of sobriety. Isaiah 24, verse 20 says that the earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. This is the world. This was you before. This was me before Christ. And this is what we are to avoid. But however, lest you become too comfortable, the Christian must avoid a second intoxicant, just as crippling as drugs or booze if not avoided. And what am I alluding to? The things are the things that we do and do not even realize it. It can cause drunkenness and cause the sense to lose our sound judgment. We have to be careful not to drink the strong drink of murmuring, or complaining, or allowing ourselves to think that we're being treated badly in this life, or laziness, irritability, or being judgmental. When we begin to feast on those things, and when we begin ourselves, we become drunk. We're no longer sober-minded. immortal fantasies or viewing the wrong things on the internet, obsessions with money, food, or entertainment, or what the fear of what people might think of you. Your youth, pay more attention to your peers than you do to the Word. And all the while, those who you worry about how they think about you are worrying the same thing. And you're just one blind man leading the other blind man in the ditch. But Christ, He has the right thoughts about you. He has the right opinion about you. He's the one who says, I call you by name. I'm the one who will call you out of darkness and into light. I'm the one who can show you what life is really about. And of course, ultimately, if you do not keep from drinking from these wells, you will begin to think ill of the Lord and blame Him for all your so-called troubles. Isn't that what Israelites did? Send us back to Egypt. At least we had food there. Moses, we want water. How come you're not drumming that up for us? Jesus, how come you don't change these rocks into bread for us? Come on. Barclay makes an astute observation for us here. He says that the Greek word, like the English, can have two meanings. It can mean that they must refrain, that means be sober-minded, refrain from drunkenness in the literal sense of the term. It can also mean that they must be steady in their minds, because a double-minded person can never be stable. They must become intoxicated neither with intoxicating liquor nor with intoxicating thoughts. They must preserve a balanced judgment. And it's easy for the Christian to be carried away with it, that or the next sudden enthusiasm, or to become readily intoxicated with the latest fashion or the newest craze. Peter is appealing to them to maintain the essential steadiness of the man who knows what he believes. It's said that a man who doesn't stand for anything will fall for everything. And that's true. You just have to watch. This should not mean that the Christian is to be lost in a gloomy joylessness, but it does mean that his approach to life must not be frivolous or irresponsible. To take things seriously is to be aware of their real importance and to be ever mindful of their consequences in time and eternity. Be aware of the times in which you live. It's the approach to life, not as a jest, but as a serious matter for which we are answerable to. At this point, I'd like to point out two passages to use side-by-side comparison. Now, this will require you to use the whiteboard in your mind, okay? So get the whiteboard out, get your markers, and I want you to, I'm going to read a couple of passages and just kind of put them side by side, and you can make the comparison. Paul helps us. So first, the first list is the intoxicants to avoid in 1 Timothy 6:3-10. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that it accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a gain, means of gains. But godliness with contentment is a great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils, It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. All right, you got that on one side of your whiteboard. Now, this is the second passage. Now, listen to what he says that we should drink freely. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. There's quite a stark difference there, isn't it? You don't even need exposition. It just speaks for itself. D.A. Carson says, in the biblical view of things, a deeper knowledge of God brings with it improvement in other areas mentioned, purity, integrity, a willingness to sacrifice, evangelistic faithfulness, better study of Scripture, improved private and corporate worship, better relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ, a heart for the lost, and much more. But if we seek these things without passionately desiring a deeper knowledge of God, we may be running after God's blessing or pursuing God's power without running after Him. Make sure we pursue Him. John Piper explains the thrust of Peter's exhortation, declaring that believers must cultivate the mindset of exile. What this does mainly is sober us up and wake us up to the fact that we don't drift with the world and take for granted that the way the world thinks and acts is the best way. We don't assume that what is on TV is helpful to the soul. We don't assume that the priorities of advertisers is helpful to the soul. We don't assume that the strategies and values of business and industry are helpful. We don't assume that any of this glorifies God. We stop and we think and we consult the wisdom of our own country and heaven. And we don't assume that the conventional wisdom of this age is God's wisdom. We get our bearings from God and His Word. And when you see yourself as an alien and as an exile, which is citizenship in heaven, and God as your only sovereign, you stop drifting with the current of the day. You ponder what is good for the soul and what honors God and everything. Food, cars, videos, bathing suits, birth control, driving speeds, bedtimes, financial savings, education for the children, unreached people, famine, refugees, camps, sports, death, and everything else. Aliens get their cue from God and not from the world. We play by a different playbook. In other words, the gospel does not just affect the way we think, it changes the way we experience the world and life. It has to. We cannot live the way the world does. God didn't call us and save us to continue on the way that He found us. Fourthly, in our text, Peter points the believer to understand the nature of his existence, which is temporal, the need to be in the right frame of mind, and to stay away from the intoxicants of this world. And finally, his exhortation as to why it's necessary. Why did he spend so much time pointing this out to us? He says it right here. For the sake of your prayers. For the sake of your prayers. That is not a castaway verse. That is a conclusion. I find it to be an interesting connection with this verse. It's a concluding statement, a reason for doing the other three things mentioned already. Why would Peter be thinking in this direction for the sake of your prayers? Why would he do that? Maybe he was thinking about the time when he was with Jesus in the garden. A very important time. And Jesus went away from them just a little bit and said, stay and pray. And Jesus came back and found him sleeping in the most important night of their lives, that he was going to be betrayed. Was he thinking about that? He was saying, we could have been praying, but what were we doing? We were sleepy. The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. Maybe you were thinking about that when he wrote that, for the sake of your prayers. how Jesus came to them twice and they were sleeping, oblivious to what was about to happen. They didn't have a clue what was going on. They didn't realize the times in which they were living. We have to understand the times in which we live for the sake of our prayers. How we live affects and effects our prayers or the lack thereof. Was it the betrayal of his Lord still ringing loudly in his ears? I'll never deny you, Lord. I'll never forsake you. I'll be there. Doesn't matter. I'll be there right by your side. And he ran away from a little slave girl. I do not know him. There's a direct correlation between how we live life and what's necessary to have a potent prayer life. A lot is riding on whether we live soundly and soberly with the sense of the time in which we live. We are living in the last days. The end is near. How near is not known, but for sure it's closer today than it was yesterday. Peter is pointing the believer to the realities of living in the world. There are minefields to be avoided. So stop living in the flesh. Stop indulging in the things of the world. Understand that there will be suffering and persecution and use your gifts for the Lord. Be loving toward one another. Let this be known. 1 Peter 4:16 says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and God rest upon you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler or someone who's on the job and is supposed to take 15 minutes for breaks and he comes back at 45 minutes. Those things affect. Those things have a way that we live life. Yet as anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Was he thinking the time in the book of Acts where they were told by the Sanhedrin, don't say anything about Christ, and they beat him up a little bit. And then what did they do? They went away rejoicing because they were accounted, they were worthy of the beatings that they suffered for Christ. A totally different mindset. Lord, help me to be there. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. In other words, the life of the Christian must be contrary to the world, and in so doing, you must have you've got to go up against the stream. And how well do you do that? Will affect how powerful your prayer life will be. D.A. Carson says, effective prayer is the fruit of a relationship with God, not a technique for acquiring blessings. Jonathan Edwards comments, this is an area which Satan attacks relentlessly because it sets a great weapon. Prayer is our main line defense. It's our communication line with the Lord. A calm, collected spirit is needed. If your mind is constantly preoccupied with other things or distracted all the time, then prayer will not avail much. If your things in this life is crowding out his voice, you won't be inclined to pray well. And we all struggle with that, don't we? The beeps and all the rings of our phones and all of that. Cries out for our attention. Answer me. Pick me up. See what's the latest trend. Do all of those things. Because that's important. No, not in the light in which the times in which we live. One of the very first verses I learned to memorize was this one found in Isaiah 26. You keep your mind in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because she trusts in you. One of my favorite movies, not a real big Tom Cruise fan, but I do like his movie, The Last Samurai. And then there's a scene where Nathan, an American captured by the samurai, is trying to learn how to fight like a samurai with a sword and was easily defeated. He was being whipped left, right, and center. And so every time he tried to do it, he got beat. One or two moves, it was over. So a young man went over and says, "Too many mind." Tom Cruise says, "Too many mind?" He said, "Yes, your mind is on the people over there, your things there, but your mind is not on your opponent in front of you. Too many minds." And so what happened is that Tom Cruise calmed his mind down, and he was able to fight to a draw with one of the top samurai. But if we have too many minds, we will not pray effectively. As someone has said, a calm and collected spirit is conducive to the act of praying. It results in prayer. The Christian who is always on a tear, whose mind is crowded with fears and worries, who is never at rest in his heart, does not do much praying. If we are sober-minded, we will watch under prayer. If our prayer life is confused, it's because our mind is confused, because we haven't the ability to think it through. Other passions cannot live alongside our passions for the Lord. We can no longer live all out for this world, chasing after money, popularity, or human wisdom. We are to hate evil, resist the devil, and avoid every kind of impurity. This is not just a cerebral rejection, but the aversion of our heart to allow anything to divert from our prime directive, which is what? It's to love our Lord with all our strength, with all our might, with all our heart, and with all our minds. That's our prime directive. So then, in conclusion, we must come to this realization that D.A. Carson so wonderfully and so to the point. Christian living requires our attention. Living for Christ means that you are aware of your surroundings and pronounce deliberate footsteps to preserving the great inheritance you receive from Christ. E.A. Carson says, "People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of the lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godliness and convince ourselves we have been liberated." Those are the dangers that we have to keep away from. Realize the time in which you live. Be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that it has been an encouragement to my brothers and my sisters, that it has glorified you. And Father, it is most of all that it would find root in my heart, that I would be living just as Peter and your word exhorts us. And so, Father, we commit this time to you, and we just ask that you would be glorified in Jesus' name.